Well, Jane was just singing the song, I Am Your Servant. What does it really mean to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Does it mean that we're not going to have a lot of problems? Does it mean that we are going to have sort of a spiritual insurance policy that will guarantee that we're not going to go through some of the trials and the tribulations and the storms of life? Well, hopefully we have been seeing thus far in the study that that is really not the case. And we're trying to figure out how can we as Christians discern and weather the storms of life. And we're beginning to see that the Bible talks a great deal about storms. And yet storms in the Bible are not all the same, are they? They don't all originate at the same place. They don't come for the same purpose. And they don't ultimately produce the same kind of response. And we're trying to ascertain what do the physical storms tell us about spiritual storms. The storms that rage in the natural world are designed to tell us something about storms in the spiritual dimension. Last evening I was watching CNN. I tend to sort of be a news junkie and like to watch news as biased as it is. But I still like to watch it, even though it's somebody's editorialized version of the events. But it was interesting, last night, CNN, as they were reporting on some of the things happening in the world, they just happened to mention that this century has experienced what are now being called the three greatest natural disasters to date of this century in the world today. They listed the earthquake in San Francisco as one, the volcano in the Philippines, and Hurricane Andrew. Those three now are being considered the most costly natural events in our particular lifetime. Now, are they the first fruits of greater things to come? Every time there's an earthquake in San Francisco, the big question is, was it the big one or is it the prelude to the big one that everybody believes is going to come? Well, the Bible talks a great deal about these storms. Even last evening, I understand that there is a new storm brewing off the coast of North Carolina. They really haven't decided whether it's a tropical depression that's going to build up into a full-blown hurricane or just what it is going to be or whether it's going to die out. And many of you saw last night in the news, as I did, the great rains and floods that have ravaged particularly France, portions of Italy, and also England. They said that more rain fell in a 12-hour period than normally falls in a year. And entire villages have been swept away in these floods. Incredible the changes in the weather and the storms that are taking place. Now, in our first session, we looked at the storm of disappointment. And who is the person that we focused in on? Job. When you talk about the storms of disappointment, you cannot help but think of Job and how God spoke to him through the storms. Last week, we looked at a different kind of storm, and that was the storm of disobedience. And who was the person that we talked about there? Jonah, the one who ended up in a storm, not precipitated by God, or by Satan, but one that was precipitated by God to try to get the attention of this fleeing prophet of God. Now this week we want to look at a third storm, what I would call the storm of discipleship. The storm of discipleship. Now in comparison to the storm last week, the storm that Jonah found himself in was a direct result of disobedience in his life. That's why we called it the storm of disobedience. But this week, we're going to see that Paul found himself constantly involved in stormy situations, not because of disobedience, but because of obedience. And therein is the problem sometimes to ascertain, am I in the eye of this storm because of disobedience or because of obedience? Now, it should be pretty clear to us if we're really spiritually honest. But when you read the life of the Apostle Paul, you find that obedience to the Lord often put him in the eye of storms. It put him in conflicts with his countrymen. It put him in conflicts with his religion. It put him in conflicts with his culture. It put him in conflicts with his natural inclinations many times. And it put him oftentimes in conflicts with the natural elements. Here's a man who literally lived in the storms. Now, when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you find that incredible litany of problems that this man went through, not because of disobedience, but because of obedience. Let me just share a portion of it very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up on verses 24 and 25, where he talked about how he had been in prison frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. The 40th was supposed to kill you. It was to bring you that close to death. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. So Paul had obviously been through many storms, not because of disobedience in his life, but because of obedience. Now, when you go to Acts chapter 27 and 28, you find one of the most detailed accounts of the storm that Paul was in. Now, we know that there were other storms because he talked about that he was shipwrecked on several occasions and spent a night and a day in the open sea. But in Acts 27, we find about a very prolonged, violent storm that the Apostle Paul was in on his way to Rome. It's very interesting. In chapter 27, verse 14, the Bible said that a wind of hurricane force called Euroquilio, or a northeaster. Isn't it interesting that even back then they named their hurricanes? It was called Euroquilio, or a northeastern, as some of the newer translations put it. Now, this was not just a small tropical depression. And even unlike perhaps Hugo or Andrew, this storm did not just hit for a few hours. Now, Andrew pretty much went through southern Florida in a 12-hour period, and sometimes far shorter than that, and it did its damage and it was gone. This storm raged for over 2 weeks. Now, man, how would you like to be in that kind of storm? Where for over 2 weeks you are in this incredible storm that seems to be wracking havoc on everything. In fact, this storm was so bad and so long that the Bible said in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. When there was not sun or moon for many days, and you know, the darkness, whatever the problem we're having, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's marital, whether it's financial, whatever the storm, it's always worse in the darkness, isn't it? And the Bible said for many days there was neither sun or moon shining. They were just being tossed about and buffeted on every side in darkness. And boy, that makes it really intense, to the degree that they finally got to the place that they disparaged of life itself. Everybody gave up all hope. You oftentimes see people who get to that point, don't you? After a period of time, you just give up hope. You throw in your towel. You come to the end of your rope emotionally, spiritually, and physically, and you give up hope. And that obviously is one of the most dangerous places that we can get into, and I find many people in that situation. So here they were, 14 days, 2 weeks in an incredible storm. Everybody had lost all hope. Perhaps there are some of us even here today who have lost a sense of hope in some storms, some situation. Well, as Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story. That was not all of it. God appeared, as you know, in a dream, in a vision, to Paul. And he said, Paul, this storm is not going to result in your death. It's going to result in your deliverance. Now that's a great message, isn't it? That this storm is not going to result in your death or anybody else's death, but in your deliverance. Now look at this. Isn't this incredible to compare the two storms from last week and this week? Because of Jonah's disobedience, all of the sailors' lives were in peril. You know, we live in this folly in America that we can do our own thing. That we can sin unto ourselves, live unto ourselves, and die unto ourselves. And there's this attitude that what I do doesn't affect anybody else to get out of my face. But the Bible makes it clear that no man is an island, no man lives unto himself and dies unto himself. Our disobedience and our obedience has immediate and oftentimes lifelong ramifications on other people's lives, doesn't it? That's why the Bible said that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons and the son's son to the third and the fourth generation. So here, all of the people on the ship that Jonah was on were in peril of their life because of one man's disobedience. And they were all in danger because Jonah was disobedient. And that lets me know that I, as the head of a household, as a husband, as a father, as a head of a ministry, as a head of a business, all of us can put the people around us in peril through disobedience, can't we? And we can inflict or cause other people to go through storms that otherwise they would not have had to go through. But now here, by contrast, here are a group of people in another storm, but because they are with an obedient Christian rather than a disobedient Christian, all of them are going to be delivered. Now, which one do you want to be? Boy, I want to be the kind of person that because of my obedience, other people are being saved and delivered and set free rather than being kept in storm after storm after storm. What a great message that is for us to realize. And so God said to him, Paul, this storm is not going to be for your death or for anybody else. Not one soul is going to be lost. What a testimony. It's going to be for your deliverance. It's going to set you free. Now, what did that storm do? It set Paul free from being a prisoner. It set him free from the chains. It set him free from being in a defensive position to being in an offensive position. Very quickly, he moved from being the prisoner to being the captain of what was taking place. He took over the whole shooting match. And basically, when the soldier was getting ready to kill all of the prisoners, God then very miraculously so worked that now Paul was in charge. And he started telling the soldier what to do, and he said, if you will listen to me, not one person will be lost. And so he was set free from being in bondage, being into someone else's control, to being in control of the situation. Boy, what a wonderful challenge that is for us as Christians. And so it set him free to be in control rather than under someone else's control. And what happened as a result? They ended up being shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, and there he had several months of ministry that he would never have had otherwise. Now, isn't it incredible that the very storm that we oftentimes go through is going to result in very wonderful things? Now, what does the storm teach us that Paul went through? Well, number one, it teaches us that if we are Christians worth our salt, worthy of our light, well, it's not always going to be smooth sailing, is it? When we set our course, when we set sail, when we lock our spiritual compass down toward obedience, we're going to start going contrary to the prevailing winds of our culture. We're going to start rowing against the tides of popular opinion. And as we do that, there are going to be many storms that are going to come into our lives. Sometimes they'll be individual. Sometimes they'll be marital. Sometimes they will be in the family realm. Sometimes in the business realm. But if we are Christians worthy of our salt, then many times we are going to be in the storm. And yet, oftentimes, as Christians, we are guilty, are we not, of what Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and Christian, he said, we are guilty of opting for cheap grace. We don't want to be willing to pay the price of discipleship. Remember, Paul is in a storm of discipleship, not because of disobedience, but because of obedience. And as Bonhoeffer rightly said, and if you haven't read some of his books, I challenge you to read them, because he talks about how so much of Western Christianity wants a cheap grace rather than costly grace, which simply means that we want the kind of grace whereby Jesus pays everything and we don't pay anything. That's cheap grace. Where we want the cross, or we want discipleship without the cross. We don't want the kinds of discipline. Listen to how he describes in his book, Cheap Grace. I use this in my master's thesis as one of my major positions in divinity school. Didn't go over real well. But anyway, listen to what Bonhoeffer says about cheap grace. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. It means grace sold on the market like cheap wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Bargain basement salvation, as it were. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessing with a generous hand, without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering of its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God, in fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, ultimately, because he did not opt for cheap grace when Nazism was sweeping through Germany, he ultimately was arrested and was killed because of his stands against Hitler and against the Nazi movement. So he was a man who put his life exactly where his words had been. So then, if we're going to really be Christians, walking the path of obedience in a disobedient world, we're going to go through, I believe, many storms as a part of our discipleship. And listen to what the Lord said. Now, these are the kind of words that a lot of times we don't want to hear. We love all of the positive, flowery, lovey, cushy, warm, fuzzy sayings of Jesus. And they are there. But also listen to the other side of the coin when he very clearly talked about the cost of discipleship. Early in his public ministry, as he was preparing to send out the 70, listen to what he told them. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Brother will deliver brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Now notice how many times that phrase occurs. And I would just submit to you that the name of Jesus is being vilified, excised, it is being in every way defamed in our world today. The world hates the name of Jesus. And in every way, shape, and form, the name of Jesus is being excised out of every aspect of our society. And Jesus said, if you stand for my name, then there are going to be persecutions. And then he goes on to say, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We don't talk about that a great deal, do we? And yet it's there. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the member of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus said that in the end times, one of the increasing signs of the imminent return and the end of the age would be the fact that they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on my account. Now, is that happening in the world today? Well, I believe that it is. Not really happening yet in America as it's happening in other parts of the world. Thank God for the wonderful religious freedom that is rapidly slipping through our fingers here. But it is happening increasingly to the degree that Jesus Christ, Christian morality, is being defamed and vilified in every forum in the public marketplace, isn't it? And you start standing for His name, and then all kinds of problems are going to occur. At the end of His ministry, listen to what He said. That's what He said at the first of His ministry. Did He change His mind? Did He just sort of say, well, you know, I cut it a little hard there at first, just checking you guys out, and now that we're sort of at the end of our three-year ministry, I want to make it a little easier for you, and I just want you to, you know, really get excited about this and just go out and... No, let's see what He said. In the upper room, He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And in the world you have tribulation. But be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. So Jesus gave some pretty hard sayings. And on several occasions after He had talked like that, the folks walked away, not confused about what He said, but clearly understanding the cost of discipleship, and they said, we're not willing to pay the price for that. And the Bible said that they chose to follow Him no longer. Now, what about the Apostle Paul? Was his message consistent with that of the Lord Jesus? When he, after his first missionary journey, went back to do what we would call follow-up, to the young converts, notice what he said to them. He said, the Bible, Dr. Luke records, they returned to the same places that they had been, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How many of you went through a new membership class like that? You know, most churches that have new membership classes, oftentimes we're trying to woo them, talk them into it, pamper them, make them comfortable, you know, bring them up before the church in their nice suit and ties and Sunday clothes and welcome to the fellowship and give them the right hand of fellowship and expect them to go merrily on their way. Paul said, I want you to understand that if you really take this seriously, you're only going to achieve the kingdom of God through many trials and tribulations. Listen to his farewell discourse. In Acts 20, he had his final meeting with the Ephesian elders, a group of people that he dearly loved. And so he met them out on the beach, and this is what he said as he was going to Jerusalem. And now behold, bound in the Spirit. Boy, that's a wonderful phrase. Just underscore that. Bound in the Spirit. There's one of those great paradoxes of Scripture. The more bound in the Spirit you are, the freer you are. You know, because the world gives you the idea that if you are going to really be free, you must be loosed from everything. But Paul said, no, because I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ, because I am bound to Him, I'm free. And you're never free until you are bound in the Spirit, until your spirit is bound by the Holy Spirit. Your mind is bound by the mind of Christ. Your emotions are bound by His emotions. Your will is bound by His will. How many of you find that easy? None of us do. But yet, that's what we're called to do and to be. So Paul said, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, bonds and afflictions await me. Now, how would you like to have the Holy Spirit give you that kind of revelation? We want the Holy Spirit to come along with this warm, cuddly, comfortable kind of message that says, hey, you know, everything's going to be fine, and I've got this bed of roses, and everything is just going to be wonderful for you. Just hang in there. No, God said to him that in every place you go, Paul, all hell is going to break loose. Literally, all hell is going to break loose against you. And that's exactly what it will be. You will constantly be either in a storm or stirring up a storm. That's the kind of person that he was. Now, listen to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians. Now, I oftentimes say, if you read 1 Corinthians, you get into the head of Paul. If you read 2 Corinthians, you get into the heart of Paul. No other epistle that he wrote is so transparent, is so vulnerable, is so real. Would to God that most of us as ministers and as Christian workers could be as gut-level honest as Paul was. I mean, man, in 2 Corinthians, he just unveils. He lets us know, he lets us crawl in his heart, in his pain, in all of those kinds of things. And we really see a side of him that oftentimes we don't think about. In the fourth chapter, he said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now remember that phrase. Always caring about the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now notice he's saying that this was happening because of that name, for Jesus' sake. I told young people for years, and adults also, as I sought to disciple them, you know, if you're going to be persecuted, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, let's accept the fact that oftentimes we Christians are persecuted for foolishness. We are not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're being persecuted for foolishness, for disobedience, for carnality, for lots of other things that we deserve. And yet we go and say, well, I'm being persecuted for right. No, no, you're not. You're being persecuted for stupidness and foolishness. So let's make a clear distinction between the two. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for my sake. And so much of what the church has gone through in the last number of years, it's been persecution by the world, but a lot of it has been well-deserved and well-earned, hasn't it? Because of disobedience. Listen to how Paul goes on to say, in the sixth chapter and in the seventh chapter, selected verses, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Boy, that should be the marching orders of every Christian minister. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, listen to how he commends himself. Now, Paul is writing a letter of recommendation. He's writing a letter to validate his ministerial and apostolic credentials. Now, Coach, if you got a letter like this for a guy applying by the name of Paul to your church, and this is his letter of commendation, see how you think that you and your people would respond. He said, this is my accommodation. In great endurance, in trouble, in hardship, in distress, in beating, in imprisons, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, through dishonor, bad report, regarded as impostors, yet we live on, beaten, yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing all things, conflicts without and fears within. Boy, what a resume. He'd get rejected from almost any church staff. He'd get rejected from any missionary sending agent. We'd look at that and say, nobody in the center of God's will can be having that many problems. This guy is a troublemaker. That's right, he was for the devil. He was a troublemaker against the world system. And that was his credentials that he sent out. And as a result, he said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul lived in the eye of the storm and stirred up storms constantly because of the life, not of disobedience, but of obedience. The storms of discipleship that were the result of his obedience. Is it any wonder that in the last epistle that he ever wrote, he gave these final words to young Timothy, young pastoral understudy, and Paul said to him, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we have to say that many of us don't really desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. You know, most of us want to live as ungodly as we can and still get to heaven. It was, as A.W. Tozer said, most all of us are as spiritual as we really want to be. But Paul said, all who desire to live godly in an ungodly age will be persecuted. As I've said, one of the problems with so many Christians today is that we end up living like hell, supposedly on the way to heaven. And we are supposed to be living the life of heaven on earth on the way to heaven. And yet so oftentimes we're living just the opposite. Now it's interesting. Jesus has said to his disciples, if you are worth your salt, worthy of your light, if you stand faithful for my name, you're going to be persecuted. The world is going to hate you. You're going to be despised and rejected. You're going to be in storm after storm. That's what Jesus said, that's what Paul affirmed, and that's what both of their lives characterized. What about history? What does history say? Interesting that both past and contemporary history validate this very point. If you're not familiar with a man by the name of David Barrett, he's one of the top missionary researchers today, trying to track all that's happening worldwide in the body of Christ, particularly as the church presses toward the end of this century, trying to fulfill the Great Commission, and very closely aligned with the School of World Missions in California. And talking about the increase in martyrdom in our century, listen to what David Barrett says. The average annual rate of martyrdom will jump to 500,000 a year by the end of this century, from a present of 335,000. This century's biggest killer has proved to be civil terror. Since 1900, 119 million innocent citizens have been tortured, shot, slaughtered, killed, starved, executed by their own governments. And get this, and the great majority of them have been Christians. The great majority of them have been Christians. So how do we conclude the storm of discipleship? We understood something of the storm of disappointment, the storm of disobedience. What about the storm of discipleship? Well, I think we can clearly see that when we really do stand against the prevailing tide, and that's what we're called to do, we should not try to talk anybody into Christianity. We shouldn't beg or woo anyone into the church. Jesus made it tough. He said, the way to the kingdom is narrow, it's rugged, it's rough. And when we sign people on for this cushy, comfortable religiosity, it's just a matter of time till they're going to be tremendously discouraged. Because when they start being buffeted by winds, when they start finding themselves in the storms, when they constantly find that the name of Jesus is not one that everybody's excited about, they're going to start bailing out because the church promised them something that the church has not delivered. Now, certainly, there are wonderful positive parts about the Christian life. But Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say make converts. That's step number one. But he said make disciples. And if we're disciples, then we're going to pay the cost of discipleship. You know, it's easy to get people converted. It's easy to get people on church rolls. But to build disciples, people who are committed. As you know, George Gallup recently did another survey, probably more than any other pollster he has kept up on the religious trends in America. Never before in the history of America have there been more people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who say they believe the Bible is God's Word, etc., and yet who are still living more like the world almost than people of the world. And in spite of the overwhelming majority of the people in our country who profess faith in God, believe in God, believe in the Scriptures, he said probably at best only 10% have what we call transforming faith. And that's probably true. Probably only 10% of people in churches today have transforming faith, whose faith is so radical, because Jesus is so radical, that it has transformed their lives, their values, their priorities, their lifestyle, their everything. That's discipleship. And that will get us into storms. But like Paul found out, the storms of discipleship will be at least three things quickly in closing. Number one, it will be for us the storm of deliverance. All it will do will be to deliver us, set us free from materialism, from peer pressure, from political deception, from the vain philosophies that Paul talked about in Colossians 2:8. It will really set us free and liberate us. And that's why God allows us to go through those kind of storms. Because Jesus said in John 8:34, he who has been made free by the Son is totally free. So number one, the storms of discipleship become the storms of deliverance. They really deliver us from things that we need to be delivered from. Number two, the storms of discipleship become the storms of direction or redirection or, dare I say, new direction. But anyway, the point is, when Paul went through that great storm, that northeaster, it ultimately redirected for a period of time, and he ended up on the Isle of Malta having a ministry to a people and in a place that he would never had otherwise. And if we had time right now, I'm sure many of you could testify how certain events God so sovereignly worked through that because of those events, you ended up in business relationships, in context, in lots of opportunities that you would not have had otherwise. So God uses the storms of discipleship to become the storms of direction, to get us to those places and situations that He wants us to be. And finally, the storms of discipleship become for us the storms of demonstration. Opportunities, as Paul said, for His power to be manifest through our weakness, for His victory to be manifest through our surrender, for His life to be manifest through our death. And so these storms become tremendous manifestations and demonstrations. Let me close quickly with a song. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. Jane's here for that. But I want to share a song that was one of my father's songs. I am profoundly thankful that in my mind's eye, I can see my father standing by the piano, propped up sometimes, singing this song. And it had a very great impact on my life as a boy and as a young Christian, because it helped me very early get my thinking straight about really what the Christian life was about. It was one of Dad's favorite songs. And it's called, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Isaac Watts understood it. Many of you know this song. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause, or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You don't call us to a bed of roses. Thank You that You have called us to live revolutionary lives in a dying world. Lord, You have called us to be salt, being the preservative of our society, being light, penetrating the darkness. And yet, Lord, as we conflict and conface and confront the corruption and the darkness, it's going to put us in storms, and sometimes we're going to create storms. But Lord, help us to learn through these natural storms that You are sending and allowing in the world. Help us, Lord, to learn through them that You are the God of the storms, and You want to speak to us through the storms so that we would be Your people in Your world at this time in history where You so desperately need disciples who will be in the eye of the storm and yet be faithful and obedient like the Apostle Paul. So, Father, we pray now that You would bless these words, Your word, Your exhortation, Your challenge, Your call for discipleship into each of our lives, that we might leave this luncheon today going out into our world to be Your people to Your glory. Amen.